Once again, I'd like to welcome you to this series on Galatians. And in this message, we're going to be starting in Galatians chapter 2. We're going to look at Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. This message is going to center on a very commonly used word in today's times. Maybe not so much as it used to be, but the word pollution. And the question we want to ask is whether or not your life has been polluted, or is your life been perfected? And so, is your life being polluted, or is your life being perfected? And so, as we start in chapter 2, just a little review, remember that Galatians was Paul's anti-legalism letter or epistle, and the Galatians were known as blonde Orientals, who were named after the Gauls, which were a Celtic tribe of Turkey. And so when we look at to where that church was located, it's in that area. But we saw in chapter 1 where Paul talked about the true gospel. He talked about preaching the true word of God and not a perverted gospel, that no matter who comes to us with a message that they say is of God, it always has to be tested against the word. Paul told us that if there's anyone who's preaching a message other than the true gospel, that we need to, as he says, let him be accursed. And then in the second part of Galatians chapter 1, Paul mentioned how that he didn't seek to please men, but he seeked to please God, and how we talked a little bit about his story of how he came to be an apostle and his Damascus Road experience and some of the things that he went through, but we also talked a little bit about persecution that we suffer as believers. And so, continuing that same theme, when we think about persecution, usually persecution is because you differ from someone else. And what we find, in fact, many people will say, well, don't you think people are inherently good, or they're just good people overall? But yet, as I've often said, is you could put two toddlers on the floor and put one toy between them, and before long they're going to fight over it. Nobody had to teach them that, because our minds become polluted, not only from the fact that we have our sinful lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride that pollutes our minds, but also the pollution of the world. And so as we look to this lesson, we're going to see a little bit about how the world is polluted. And I would submit to you, it's because the mind is polluted. And so I know many people may look at environmentalism and they get upset with the so-called tree huggers. And yet, I think many people don't look at that from a spiritual perspective. When we talk about tree huggers, somebody who loves trees, I think of Romans chapter 1, where it talks about people who will worship the creature rather, worship the creature of the creation rather than the creator. And so I know that many people use that as a disparaging term, but at the same time, we need to also clear up the myth that Christians are against environmentalism. There's nothing wrong with environmentalism. In fact, the Lord said back in Genesis that we need to be faithful stewards. And so that means that we shouldn't be polluting our water, and we shouldn't be polluting our air. But yet, at the same time, God also places or ordains a hierarchy in that man is to have dominion over the earth. The earth is not to have dominion over man. So when we have cases where a man can't even irrigate his crops because they're worried about some minnow in a stream that is a very rare minnow, then we have to ask ourselves, who is the priority here? Is it the creature? Or is it the creator? Is it the creator's dominion? And so, yes, we do want to take care of our environment, but when we use the term tree hugger, which is really not a good term, what we're really saying is somebody who cares more about creation than they do either their fellow man or God. And so we always take it back to loving God first and loving our neighbor as ourselves. So when we look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which are of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we give place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And so there's several points I want to make here before we start making our way through the Word of God and letting the Word of God explain what these passages mean. But we see here that Paul's talking about a time, and of course we remember this is around 53 to 57 A.D., and so he's talking about a time where he had been in ministry for some time, and he's talking about how he'd went to Jerusalem, and we're going to talk about that in a moment in Acts chapter 15, because there's something that I want to point out there. And we see that there was a meeting in Jerusalem that we're going to learn in Acts chapter 15, because there were people that were called Judaizers, who, when the gospel was preached and we learned the liberty that we have in Christ, that we're no longer under that burdensome law legal system anymore. We don't have to keep the 734 Old Testament commandments. We don't have to go do a weekly sacrifice. We don't have to worry about the foods that we're eating as far as whether they meet the biblical standard of clean or unclean. We don't have to worry that if we want to go to a neighbor's house after sundown on Friday night and we take a covered dish, maybe some, Lord forbid, pork and beans, okay, that in the moment we step over the threshold, we've now violated the Sabbath. We don't have to worry about that anymore. And so one of the things that I always tell people, especially in our counseling ministry, is that there's two ways that you make change in your life. You make change either by intimidation or you make change by inspiration. And intimidation basically does not work. It does not last, because no matter how much you try to intimidate someone, as soon as they think that they can get away with doing what they're not supposed to do, they're going to go ahead and do it. Whereas inspiration takes a lot more work. It takes a lot more time. But in the end, it does last, because the motivation is not out of fear. Remember 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Instead, the motivation is from the heart. It's from a love of God for what He's done for us. Remember 1 John 4:9 that says we love Him because He first loved us. And so that's our motivation for doing the things that God wants us to do. And the second thing is the Bible says that the law was made for the unjust, not for the just. You see, we don't have to have speed limits on our highways if people drive with an attitude of driving safely and in a way that is thinking out for the other guy so that we don't hurt the other person. And so we have speed limits because there are going to be people, and there are people, that don't care about anybody else on the road. They're going to drive the way they want to drive, and if you don't like it, they're going to blare their horn at you and give you the international middle finger salute of how's your day going. And so the law was made for people, literally, who cannot control themselves. In fact, when our nation was founded, that was the principles of the three branches of government that were founded on the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that our founding fathers, in what many called an experiment, said that the way that we have freedom in our country is that we have to have the hearts and minds of the people controlled by the Holy Spirit. When the hearts and minds of the people are controlled by the Holy Spirit, then you do not have to pass laws to control behavior. Why do we have laws against all sorts of things today? It's because people's hearts and minds aren't controlled by the Holy Spirit. I mean, I think back when I was a young boy in the 1960s, there were so many things. In fact, that was a time of rebellion, a time of people rebelling against what the hierarchy of laws and morality was at the time. And yet, where have we gotten from that? We've gotten into a situation where elementary school kids, and I'm telling you this by personal experience, where elementary school kids can't even define the word sin. And if they can't define the word sin, how are they going to define the word Savior? And so as we look at this section of Scripture, Paul had gone up to, he's talking about how he'd gone up to Jerusalem, and we learn from that section of Acts, and again, we're not going to cover all of Acts 15, but that there was a discussion about what are we going to do about these people who are coming in after we preach the gospel of freedom and are now telling people, well, okay, yeah, you're saved by the blood of Christ, but you got to be circumcised. Or you're saved by the blood of Christ, but you've got to worship on a certain day of the week. Or you're saved by the blood of Christ, but you've got to do any number of legalistic kind of things to prove to people that, A, you're saved and you're a good Christian, and B, that you're doing it to, in some cases, to keep your salvation. Now, the Bible tells us that that no man has the power of the Spirit, one to tell it to, that's back in Ecclesiastes 8:8. No man has the power over the Spirit to tell it when to come or to leave. And so we are bought by the blood of Christ. We are kept by the blood of Christ. If we can't earn our salvation, what makes anyone think that we can keep it by our works? And so what happens here is Paul says that he had communicated the gospel to the Gentiles, and that was a huge deal in of itself, that the gospel had gone out to the Gentiles, because the powers to be, or the churches, or the synagogue more specifically, the Sadducees and the Pharisees of authority rejected the gospel. And so Paul literally shook the dust off his feet and went and preached the gospel. In fact, we see that story of when Peter was up on the roof praying in the book of Acts. And the Spirit told him that there were going to be men that were going to show up, and he was to go with them. And so he went with them and went to a house. In fact, I'm just going to touch a moment for that. We're going to look at Acts chapter, let's see here, where are we at? Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. It says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. Of course, this means he was a soldier. He wasn't a musician. A devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms, or he gave charity or to the people, and prayed to God always, and saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he looked upon him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. And so in that story, he sends these men to Joppa. And Joppa to where Peter was in Caesarea was about 40 miles. Well, Peter's up on the roof praying, and he has a vision from God saying that it's okay for him to eat all these meats that were declared in the Old Testament to be unclean. And, of course, Peter rejects that at the time, but what God was telling him is that the gospel was going to go out to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were considered to be unclean. So unclean meats were symbolic of the Gentiles. Anyhow, the men show up at Peter's house. Peter had just been told when these men show up, go with them. He goes to Cornelius' house. He preaches the gospel, and they get saved. And so Paul, as we will see later in Galatians when we talk a little bit more about it, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was the apostle to those who were not Jews. Now, this is not to say that Paul was not qualified or trained or educated to be an apostle. He was apostle to the Gentiles. He was not trained or educated to be an apostle to the Jews. I mean, Paul was a Pharisee. He was like the hitman of Pharisees. He was the guy who was zealous about the law. He was zealous about his heritage. I mean, he sat, as a young man, he sat in the choicest spots. When he wanted to go out and arrest Christians, he was the one that they commissioned to do that. When Stephen was stoned, he was the one who was heading up that mob. And so Paul, because of his background, not only in Judaism, but in Greek, God allowed him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So he was able to bridge that gap between the two. But Peter, we'll find out later, was the apostle. We'll see that the apostle was to the Jews, and so which is kind of interesting because There are some that claim that Peter was the first pope, which if Peter was the apostle to the Jews, then you got to ask yourself, well then, why was he the first pope if that's what the claim is supposed to be? But let's not get caught up in that. But one of the things I wanted to point out in verse 2 is that Paul, when he talked about going up by revelation, God had showed him what he should be doing and where he should be going. He communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Now, I think of this passage, one of the things that some people know is that I do some work part-time for a funeral home company. And many times I serve in a capacity as a minister for those who don't have ministers. And many times I'm as a funeral assistant. I may be driving a limousine or whatever. And what I have found is not only does it get me out of the church, it gets me out of the office, it gets me amongst the people more, in even a professional capacity, and sometimes in an informal capacity. And many times I may be driving a limousine and have a family in the limousine that has no hope. And they're pleading, you know, wondering if God has shown his grace upon their loved one. And many times I've been able to share the gospel. I know just recently, between our ministry here and times that I've been able to work with funerals, there were nearly a half dozen people that came to Christ because of the ability. But yet at that same time, I have had the opportunity to meet very important people, very high-level people, people in state government, people in national government, politicians, business leaders. And in fact, just yesterday, I met somebody, I'm not going to say who it is, but somebody who is very well known in state political circles, who is struggling with some issues that deal with politics. And here we were sitting, eating a meal after a funeral, and this person just happened to sit across from me, and I didn't realize who it was, and I struck up a conversation with this person and their spouse, and before you know it, it turned into an informal biblical counseling session. Here I was able to share the Word of God with them and how they were struggling. Often what we find is that people who are in positions of authority, often they're not the type of people who have the time, in many cases, or have the ability to go out and, for example, when we look and see celebrities, as soon as a celebrity goes into rehab, as soon as a celebrity goes to get help somewhere, it's all over the news. And so what Paul did is that many times when he came in contact with these people in the positions of authority, he didn't treat them any different than anyone else. He shared with them the same gospel. And in fact, often what happens is that those key figures, not that they deserve salvation any more than anyone else, because God looks at all of us the same, those people in those positions are given much, and they have the ability in many cases to be able to share what they've learned with other people. And so God gives us contacts, and you never know when you're going to be talking to someone. It may be somebody that you're ministering to using the Word of God, and how that may impact not only their lives, but all the people that they come in contact with. Not only that, but you never know how that's going to impact the gospel. And what I mean by that is that they may be in a position of authority that you're not really aware of, that they have the ability to then open doors that you may not have been able to get into before. And so Paul went on and he talked about, you know, these Judaizers, these false brethren, as he said in verse 4. And we talked about false brethren that disguise themselves as angels of light in the first part of Galatians 1. And how they'll say all the right words. They speak what I call God-ease. You know, they say all these words that makes you think that they're of the Christian persuasion. You know, it's like, no offense to any politicians, but it's like a politician from New England going down into Alabama and talking about grits and using the word y'all. You know, and so you know that's not their natural inclination. And so they're going to be people that are good at it. They're going to have the best of choreographers and handlers to make themselves look good, and they're going to get the best of funding to get their message out. And so what Paul was saying here is that these people will sneak in and destroy the liberty which we have because they want us to be under their power and they're under their control. And so Paul said in verse 5 that we didn't give them not even an hour of submission to them or subjection to them. We went hard with the truth of the gospel. Now, when I think about when he said he went up to Jerusalem. We're going to look at Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, we'll just touch upon this. I'm going to read through real quickly to kind of get the context of what's going on in Acts chapter 15. And if you've never noticed this before, you can actually go through the book of Acts and you can synchronize everything that happened in Acts with a lot of the epistles. And so we see this as the end of Paul's first missionary journey, and he takes this trip to Jerusalem. It says in verse 1, "A certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversation of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believe." Now, notice these are Pharisees which believe. Paul was a high-level Pharisee, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. So basically, Paul comes back to give his story about all of the wonderful things that happened in their and even the not-so-wonderful things that happened in his first missionary journey. And so he got the powers to be. He says, "Well, you know, Paul, now you need to go back there and you need to make sure they get circumcised to keep the law." And so this brings up this contention. And so it says in verse 6, "And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, and that the Gentiles by mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers were nor were we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written," and he quotes the Old Testament, "After this I will return and will build again a tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all of his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble them not, which are among the Gentiles, are turned to God, which among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of all time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." So here we get James, who stands up and he talks about, you know, what Paul had said. He talks about what Peter had said. He talked about how they have a duty and an obligation as believers, because they have this network of synagogues, that they should be preaching to these Gentiles. They should be ministering to these Gentiles. But notice what he says, because one of the things that he points out is that there are certain things that we should tell them that they should do. Now, we're not saying that they should get circumcised, they should keep the law, they should keep the Sabbath, those sorts of things in the Old Testament law perspective. But he points out some things that are very telling about those times and even reflect our times. And we see that in verse 20, where it says, "But that we write unto them that they abstain from the pollutions of idols," the pollutions of idols, "and from fornication, and from things strangled and from blood. So he points out four things here. Well, let's look at pollution of idols. We're going to look at Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 1 through 12. So we're going to go back to the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 1 through 12. And we're going to see a little bit about this pollutions that we were hearing about, that we're talking about people who are polluted in their lives. And so in Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 1, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Now thou, son of man, wilt thou judge the bloody city? Yea, thou shalt show her all her abominations. Then say thou, Thus saith the Lord God, The city sheddeth blood in the midst of it, that her time may come, and maketh idols against herself to defile herself." We can look around at many American cities today, and I think I just saw a statistic not long ago, just within the last week, that there were over 500 murders, if I think the number was right, 500 murders in Chicago just this year. And we're not even a third of the way through the year. Over 500 murders. And you got to ask yourself, and I know I've talked about this about when we talk about hate crimes and that, but now what we see the current craze is that, well, if you murder somebody of one protected class, it's a hate crime. But if you murder somebody of a non-protected class, it's not a hate crime. As if you don't hate them when you murdered them. You only hated the other person when you murdered them. Well, the Bible says if you're angry with someone without a cause, you're guilty of murder in your heart. And so the point being is that they also had cities that were corrupt and full of murder and things that were going on. And they make idols against themselves. They defile themselves. They put in place these programs that do everything but point them toward the Word of God. In fact, they do everything, including taking them away from the Word of God. And notice what he says in verse 4, "Thou art become guilty in thy blood that thou hast shed, and hast defiled thyself in thine idols which thou hast made, and thou hast caused the days to draw near, and are come even unto thy years. Therefore have I made thee a reproach unto the heathen, and a mocking to all countries." Now notice, he says, "I made thee a reproach unto the heathen." Now, we're talking about cities, even in American history. We look at cities, many of which are Los Angeles. I'm not picking on the city of Los Angeles, but where did that name come from, Los Angeles? What about Philadelphia? Where did the name Philadelphia come from? It was a city of brotherly love in the Bible. But yet, if you look at Philadelphia today, it's not unusual for somebody to walk up on a police officer sitting in a vehicle and shoot him in the head. That's not brotherly love. And so what we have is we have a group of people who call themselves religious leaders, and I like to call them the religious left, who claim that they're of God, they claim that they represent God, but they go out and preach every sort of idolatry and every sort of mockery of God that you can imagine. You know, how for the life of me somebody can go out and say that, well, you know, we need to go ahead and kill unborn children because they might be raised in a poor family. That poverty is the source of crime, and that's why we need more monies for these decaying cities. Well, if that were true, then Appalachia would be a hotbed of crime. If anybody's ever been in Appalachia before, the Appalachian mountain chain, these people are so poor they don't even have shoes. In many cases, they're living in dirt floor shacks. But yet you don't see out-of-control crime rates with them. In fact, Paul said that he's learned that whatever state that he's in, and I'm not talking about the 50 states of the United States, whatever condition he finds himself in, he's learned whereby to be content. And so we have all of our focus on all the stuff that we want, all the behaviors that we want to do in freedom, but yet our cities have gotten to the point now where even the religious left will mock those who stand on a biblical standard. And that's what he's saying here. "I made thee a reproach unto the heathen, and mocking to all countries that be near, and those that be far from thee shall mock thee, which art infamous and much vexed." And that's my favorite word in this last year, and the year 2012, is vexation. How Lot was vexed. And I'm not saying that I enjoy vexation, but vexation means you're tormented. There are days that I look at that. I don't even like to watch the news on TV anymore because of the garbage of the commercials during the evening news. It's hard to get away from that. So many times maybe I'll watch Nightline or something like that that doesn't have as much of that stuff, but I'll look on the internet and go to the websites that just have the news headlines listed, and it's like every other headline is something that's just nothing but a result of our debauchery and getting away from God, our idolatry, and it vexes you, it torments you, it makes you feel like, what is there left in this world? And so he says in verse 5, these that be near and those that be far from thee shall mock thee, which are infamous and much vexed. Behold, the princes of Israel, every one, were in thee to their power to shed blood. In thee they have set light by father and mother, and in the midst of thee have they dealt by oppression with the stranger. In thee they have vexed the fatherless and the widow. Thou hast despised mine holy things and hast profaned my Sabbaths. In thee men that carry tales to shed blood, and in thee they eat up the mountains. In the midst of thee they commit lewdness. In thee they have discovered their father's nakedness. In thee they have humbled her that was set apart for pollution. And there's that word pollution again. And I'm going to go on to verse 12. That set her apart for pollution. And one hath committed abomination with his neighbor's wife. And another hath lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law. And another in thee hath humbled his sister, his father's daughter. In thee have they taken gifts to shed blood. Thou hast taken usury and increase, and thou hast greedily gained of thy neighbors by extortion, and hast forgotten me, saith the Lord God. And so we see a description, not only in biblical times, of what was happening to cities. We see a description of what we're living in today. We're seeing a description of people who are polluting themselves with idols. You know, every time you turn around, it's either the latest movie series or the latest vocal star and that are singing the most defiling and lewd songs that you can imagine. We have a case today where we have fifth graders in elementary school that are being sent sex messages on their phones from their teachers. We have junior high and high school girls who are posting naked pictures of themselves on the internet. We have people that think nothing of flirting with somebody else's wife, or sometimes I'll see a young lady who is dressed in a way that makes you wonder, maybe they're getting an early start of prostitution. And you say, didn't their father look at them when they went out the door that day? But yet they end up in the bars. They end up, in fact, you can't even go to the grocery store anymore without going through a checkout line and seeing articles in the popular magazines how to have a more robust sex life with whomever you pick up. You know, but as long as it's safe, it's okay, they'll tell you. They'll be sure they teach you that. But yet it's not, there's no such thing as safe sex, and that's a topic for another day. The only safety that we have is in the confines of marriage. And so, verse 12, they have taken gifts to shed blood. When I think of the nearly 60 million babies that have been born, how much money goes to Planned Parenthood? Even in the last statistics, that at least they had some referrals, you know, thousands of referrals to adoption agencies. But what do we have now? That number of referrals has dropped down to less than 1,000. And we're talking about millions upon millions upon millions of dollars a year that is using to fund abortion. And so we see that there are people that, it says it's taken usury and increase. We're seeing where manipulation of the market so that people can make money off of other people through fees and increase and interest rates. They've gained of their neighbors by extortion. We see people who, now we're talking about modifying our tax code. So if you don't follow certain behaviors, you're going to pay more in taxes. And oh, by the way, the tax man will be the one that makes sure that you buy an insurance plan that you're not happy with. So I'm not going to go down that whole road of all these political issues. But the bottom line is that God says that they have forgotten him. And that's what's happened in our country. We got young people that don't know the meaning of sin. We got people that are in college that can name 20 beers, but they can't name 3 commandments. And so when I go back to Acts chapter 15, we talk about the pollutions of idols, how what's in our heart, at the center of our heart, becomes our idol. It's the thing that we worship. And in Hebrew, an idol gives us a picture of a vapor of nothingness. An idol is a vapor of nothingness. In fact, the Bible says that any worship that is not of the true God of the Bible is the worship of devils. And, you know, there are many people who say, well, there's many ways to the mountaintop. And, yeah, you know, there's a mountain right outside our window right now. You can go the back way through Placidas, or you can go the southern route up through the East Mountain area and get to the mountaintop. But the Bible says that that mountaintop is going to be leveled. And if you're there to get to the mountaintop, maybe you can go different ways, but we're not talking about the mountaintop. We're talking about heaven, and we're talking about eternity with the Lord. And so there's pollution of idols. And from fornication, let's take a look at First Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. In 1 Peter 4, it says in verse 1, "For as much as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he hath suffered in the flesh, he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God." And we know the lust of the men, according to 1 John 2:15 and 16, is the lust of the eyes, the lust of flesh, and the pride of life. But we want to live to the will of God. "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead," meaning those who are not alive in Christ Jesus through the renewal of the Spirit and the washing of the Word, "that they might be judged according to men and God the flesh, but living to God in the Spirit." So we're going to have people out there that are going to think that you're weird that you don't go out and get drunk, that you're weird that you don't let... I mean, how do we get to a day and age when parents say, you know, well, I would rather have my kids have sex in the room with their boyfriend and girlfriend, so at least I know they're safe, than to be out somewhere else doing it. We've gotten to the point where we would rather have our kids do drugs in our backyard, because at least we know that they're, if anything goes wrong, we can be there instead of telling them not to do the wrong thing. And then people say, well, don't you think, I know when our youngest children, we homeschooled them, and somebody once said to me, well, don't you think you're brainwashing your kids by doing that? And I said, well, absolutely. You know, they're going to grow up with filthy minds. Their minds need to be washed with the water of the Word. They need to be brainwashed to show that there is a normal and there is a abnormal. We see that in Romans chapter 1. When you fail to recognize God for who He is, God says, okay, you don't want me to protect your mind? Fine, you're on your own. What happens? He gives you over to the depraved mind, and out of that causes all sorts of mental illnesses, depraved behaviors, and so on and so forth. And so He's basically saying here that there are going to be people that are going to be living these wild lifestyles, these lustful lifestyles. They're going to be in excesses of wine, revelings, this arguing and shouting at one another, banquetings. I mean, I just heard somebody the other day that really hit something on the head, and I know I'm getting a little bit off topic here, but you know, one of the big epidemics right now is childhood obesity. And, of course, people are blaming it on the food that kids eat, which is the same food they ate when I was a kid, except now when you drive through residential neighborhood, you don't see kids playing stickball on the street. No, they're sitting at home. They're not doing things that give them exercise. Used to be getting a soda pop or a Coke, whatever part of the country or world you're from, was a privilege. It was a treat. Now you can get the 44 ounces with free refills for 79 cents. I'm not going to say where, but I mean, you can drink as much pop as you want. It's not a treat anymore. It's literally nothing but flavored syrup with carbonation. And there's nothing wrong with having some pop. But the point is that when you get to the point where this obsession with food, this obsession with getting drunk, and this craziness, this lasciviousness, this abominable idolatries, that becomes normal in the world. Those that don't stand for those things, they think you're weird. Well, that's okay, because God is going to be the one, His Word is going to be the one who sorts out normal from abnormal. So as I go back to Acts chapter 15, we saw that we have the pollution of idols. We see fornication, which is just, and many times we hear the words, this adulterous generation. This generation that doesn't hold to any faithfulness. This generation that thinks that there's nothing wrong with living your life to the fullest and experiencing all things, and yet at the same time, nobody can tell you you're wrong. But then at the end of the day, when you're suffering from the fallout of that lifestyle, now it's like, oh, no, we need you to pay for me to fix my problems. And there's nothing wrong with helping people. But you know what? Sometimes prevention goes a lot further than trying to fix the things that are wrong. And when we go back to verse 20 in Acts chapter 15, it also says, and from things strangled. Things strangled. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament in Leviticus, and I'm not going to talk about it right now, but just to say this, it was written in the law that you could not eat things that were strangled. Okay? You could not strangle and choke the life out of something and then eat it. And it had a lot to do, you know, physiologically with the blood and how all that works. But when we look at it from Job's perspective in chapter 7, verses 13 through 16, we see that this strangulation has a spiritual meaning as well. So we're going to look at Job, and if you're not sure where Job is, just go to Psalms and hang a left and go back, and Job will be right before that. Job chapter 7, verse 13. Job chapter 7, verses 13 through 16. It says, "When I say, my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaint, then thou scarest me with dreams and terrifiest me through visions, so that my soul chooseth strangling and death rather than my life. I loathe it. I would not live always. Let me alone, for my days are vanity." And so what are we looking at here? He's talking about on his bed is comfort, his couch shall ease his complaint. In other words, if you look at the picture, not just the specific verses, but look at what's being communicated here. We're having somebody who finds comfort in laying on their couch, finds comfort in staying in bed, has terrifying dreams and visions, is suffering from anxiety, suffering from fear. He loathes it, and yet his soul chooses strangling and death rather than my life. Well, what happens when people get so disparaged in their lives, they don't want to live anymore? Often they hang themselves, which is strangling. And yet, when we go at a deeper level, when he says his soul chooses strangling and death rather than my life, we see people who will not look to the Word of God as a source of life, as a source of living. They will not rely upon the Holy Spirit to overcome all the issues of life. Instead, they will sink down in their depression. They will focus upon the things that are wrong in their lives. They will focus upon their idols. And what happens is that spiritually, they strangle their will to live. And so that's why he says, "For my days are as vanity." In fact, in this section of Scripture, Job is just like piling on the woe is me attitude. And in fact, he's talking about he's having a desire to die because of all the things that have happened to him. And sure, of course, as you go through the rest of the story, we get to a point where God lets this go for a while before he finally jacks Job up and says, "Hey, you know, stop your whining and complaining. Where were you when I created the heavens and the earth?" And so I would encourage you to read Job as a story of how we can go into that depression, but yet God reminds us of where we should be. So we're talking about a strangled life, a life that is void of the breath of fresh air or the life of the Spirit. And finally, we see things in Acts 15, verse 20. It says, "And from blood." And of course, we see in the Old Testament where it says that we should not eat of blood. And that's, you can actually find that in Leviticus chapter 7, verses 26 through 27. But I want to look at this from John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And I also want to make mention for a moment, we have this craze about zombies and vampires. And what do zombies and vampires have in common? Vampires like to drink blood, and zombies like to eat human flesh. And so what we see here is this focus, at least in the Western culture, of young people now that are even sharpening their eye teeth to make them look like fangs, or getting dental implants to make them look like fangs. We're seeing people who are young people who are murdering people and drinking their blood. And so we see this focus on not only something that God condemned in the Old Testament, because he said the life is in the blood. Well, what's the whole theme behind vampires eating blood? They need blood for life, which comes from the scriptures. And so you have these people that are focusing on blood, literally. And yet, in John chapter 6, we're talking about the Lord's Supper here, or communion. There's been a lot of confusion over these verses, and I'm not going to go into it a lot today. But just to touch upon this point, in John chapter 6, where the Lord brought the disciples together, and in John chapter 6 and verse 27, he says, "Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which is the Son of Man, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." Then they said unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." So the belief is the foundation. That's the work of God. Not eating the Son of God, not eating God. They therefore said unto him, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee that thou dost thy work?" And notice they said, "What sign?" They didn't say, "What practice should we do to have eternal life?" And they said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee that thou doest thy work? What doest thou work?" Verse 31, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." And they said unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And notice they're confused here. They're thinking about a literal bread, like manna, that came back from came down from heaven in the Old Testament during the Exodus. And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now notice what he says here. "He that cometh to me." He doesn't say "he that eateth me." He doesn't say that "he that drinks my blood." "But I said unto you that you have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Okay, so I'm going to drop down. To verse 47. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me has, present tense, everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat man in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that you may eat there, a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." And the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" See, they don't get it. Because remember, Jesus is the Word of God, John 1:1 and John 1:14. "In the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So he's saying that you're eating or consuming the Word of God. He's not talking about eating his literal flesh and drinking his literal blood. Why would God give us commandments saying don't drink blood, don't eat flesh full of blood, but then turn around and say, "Oh, by the way, you're going to eat God's flesh"? That's an abomination to God. And so he says, verse 53, he said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat thereof, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me even shall live by me. This is that bread which come down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, but they eateth of this bread and shall live forever." And so there was some confusion there with the powers to be thinking, he's talking about eating real flesh and drinking real blood. Well, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Let's just clarify this up. Notice he said a sign, okay? A sign. A sign is something that reflects the real thing. So a sign. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Paul's talking to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians, which is a letter of rebuke because they were out of control. Some of them were getting drunk and coming to the Lord's Supper. He says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Now that bread was a unleavened bread. It didn't have any yeast in it, and it goes all the way back to Passover, and I'm not going to go into that today, but leavening was symbolic of sin, so it's bread that is without sin. Okay. "After the same manner, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament, my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now notice that he didn't say, "Drink it as my blood." He says, "As oft as you drink it." In other words, whenever you drink this cup of grape juice that he had there, this cup of unfermented grape juice, because fermented grape juice has alcohol in it, and fermentation process is, again, symbolic of sin, which you cannot have any leavening products during Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So he's saying that whenever you drink this grape juice with your meal, think of me, remember me. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself." Notice he says, "not discerning the Lord's body." Now, not discerning the Lord's body. What is the body of Christ? The church. And so when you are living a lifestyle, you are living a lifestyle that reflects all of this pollution in your life, that reflects all the fornication and all the idolatry in your life, and you're part of the body of Christ, you are polluting that body of Christ, and you are drinking and eating to yourselves damnation. In other words, what you're doing is you're coming there for your Bible study. You're coming there and, yeah, preacher, great message, but yet you're living for the devil. You are doing nothing but living to the pollution of the body of Christ. You are doing nothing but not only polluting your own life, but the lives of the people of the congregation or the body of Christ. You see, a lot of people misunderstand this, and they think, no, he's talking about his literal body. Well, wait a minute. If our salvation relies upon eating the unleavened bread and drinking wine, and it becomes magically or supernaturally the actual body and blood of Christ, then why did he die on the cross? Why did he have to die then? If all we have to do is eat the bread, which becomes real flesh, and the wine, which becomes real blood. Which, by the way, you know, as a former nurse who's worked in healthcare for a number of years, I can tell you, if you drink a glass of blood, not only will you vomit, but if you don't vomit, you're going to have stools that are going to look like tar. And so if you think that you're actually magically consuming the real flesh and the real blood, then you should see some evidence of that. You should see not only evidence in how it makes you feel, but also you should see some evidence when you go to the bathroom. I mean, I don't mean to get graphic here, but the point being is that the kingdom of heaven, as the Lord says, is not about food. The kingdom of heaven is about Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so as we complete our message, as we go back to Galatians chapter 2, when he says in verse 5, "to whom we give place by subjection, know not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." As we've spoken before in other portions of Galatians, we do not need to be listening to this kind of stuff. If you've got somebody that's preaching to you things that you've got to go through a stretch of gymnastics to make true, through selecting certain Bible verses. I mean, the Bible talks about the Word of God is like water. Okay? Well, so if you try wringing out your Bible, do you see water coming out of it? Well, no, because water is symbolic of the Word of God. The Bible says the Word of God is like meat. The Bible says the Word of God is like milk. You try putting, tearing a page out of your Bible and putting it on your cornflakes in the morning. You're not going to get milk. These are things that are signs or are symbols of the Word of God. And so that it feeds us, it nourishes us, and that in doing so, we not only attain salvation by knowledge of the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, but we also attain a changed life through the power of the Holy Spirit working in our members, working in our churches, working in our homes. And so as we conclude this portion of Galatians, the question, as always, every time we have a message, is do you know for sure that this message applies to you? That as a believer in Jesus Christ, that one, you know for sure you're going to heaven, and two, are you allowing the Word of God to feed you on a daily basis? Are you allowing the Word of God to shape you, to cause you to grow? Or are you just somebody that maybe just goes to church, goes through the numbers, make sure I go to communion so I get my own little special blessing out of the communion, or I wear my jewelry so that maybe I'm going to wear a certain religious jewelry which will protect me? That's nothing more than paganism. Are you going to trust in the Spirit of the living God? If you're here today and you're not sure if heaven will be your home, the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world, that means he loved everyone, including even those crazy people who flew planes into buildings. He loved them. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That he gave his only begotten Son, that Jesus Christ, who was born as a baby, he grew up to be a man. He never once ever sinned. And because he never sinned, he did not have to die. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Well, if he never sinned, he didn't have to pay the wages of sin. Yet he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified on a cross to pay for my sins. He paid my wages of sin with his righteousness. And because he did that, I should not perish, which means I will not die and go to hell, but I will have everlasting life. And so, if whosoever believeth in him, which means if I believe that he did that for me, then I will have the gift of eternal life. That's why the Apostle John said in 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life, so that you can walk out without fear, so that you can stand against those who are going to come against you and say, oh, you're weird, you're one of those backwoods Christian, long-haired women with long dresses, guys wearing suits and executive-style hair, even if you have hair, one of these people that just won't go along with normal. Well, I'm here to tell you today, normal one day will be destroyed and replaced by the real normal, and God will be the one who will get the glory in the end, and hopefully you too will be part of that time where we can sit in God's kingdom and praise him and worship him on a daily basis and enjoy the fruits of what Christ has wrought for us on the cross. If you have any question about salvation or this message, by all means, I pray that you contact us at www.selahmountain.com. That's S-E-L-A-H, mountain.com. Or my website at wisdomfortoday.org, W-I-S-D-O-M, the number 4, today.org. Or call us at 505-750-1220. We'd love to speak to you not only about this message, but also to make sure that you too know that you can be a child of God. Or maybe you are a child of God and you're just not sure whether heaven be your home. We'd love to show you from God's Word how you can know the same. May God bless you and keep you. May God make his face shine upon you until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.